I would like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the book of Genesis, chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, where we shall commence to read at verse 11. And although it is a somewhat longer portion than we would ordinarily read, I should like to proceed in the Word of God to the end of chapter 8. Genesis chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 11. And reading to the conclusion of chapter 8. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole earth were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually, until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now for this period of time that we are restricted in our regular worship by the circumstances imposed upon us and the restrictions which we necessarily have to observe, and whilst the judgments of God are so patently abroad in the world around us, we are considering in our Lord's Day evening ministry the tribulations of the saints. The tribulations of the saints. And we introduced this subject last time, describing how, as we look at the history of God's people through the scriptures, what we find is that on so many occasions, at so many points in history, the Lord's people encountered great hardship and difficulty and adversity, and were in states of confinement and restriction time and time again. And indeed, the liberty and the prosperity which we enjoy at the present time might be considered to be the exception rather than the rule. At least the prosperity we've enjoyed, the liberty we've enjoyed until these recent weeks. And thus we find the Word of God furnishes us with so many examples which we might usefully and profitably turn to, and that is what we will begin to do in a little more detail this evening, the Lord enabling us. But as something of a motto text for this series, we have taken those words in 2 Peter chapter 2, where we are reminded, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And from that text, we were taught and we reminded ourselves that the Lord is present in these things, he is sovereign over them, that the godly are involved in these things also, we are not exempted from them, and also that the times through which we pass and the adversities which we face take upon themselves a very different nature and colour for the true people of God, as they try us not merely in mind and body only, but they are also a spiritual test or trial for us, which is why they go by the name of temptations here in this verse. They are testing and proving times. Nevertheless, it is God who knows how to deliver us from them. That same God who brings them upon us and imposes these things from time to time in our experience, that same God, who is also our loving and heavenly Father, is he who knows precisely how to spare us and deliver us, or to bring us through them, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so I would like to turn you this evening to this account given us in the book of Genesis. For Peter himself, as you may recall, in 2 Peter chapter 2, makes reference to Noah and the days of Noah as a prime example of precisely this thing, the Lord delivering the godly through the midst of trials and temptations. And before going any further in commenting upon this, let me say that just as Peter understood the events of Noah's day to have practically and actually occurred, just as the Lord Jesus, in speaking of them, considered them to have really and historically occurred, so we, in our interpretation of the scriptures, do not put upon them any strange poetical or allegorical or metaphorical interpretation, but believe them to have genuinely occurred as the Word of God recounts them. And I shall not say any more upon that. That would be a study of its own. We are not here to establish the authenticity or veracity of God's word. We begin by taking that for granted. It is only thus that God's word benefits us and does us spiritual good. And so as we look at the experience of Noah in this divinely inspired biography of his, I would like us to see what is here in his example and his experience for our instruction and for our learning. And I would also like to make a spiritual application of it to our souls as well. But here is Noah and his wife and his immediate family, just eight persons, experiencing what it might truly be said was the greatest and most devastating of God's judgments ever to be visited upon the planet. They were caused to pass through a scene of almost unmitigated, unrelieved destruction. Now, as you know, my friends, there have been various times in human history since when dreadful devastation has been wreaked upon the populations of the world, sometimes by disease, sometimes by famine, sometimes by war. Although it is perhaps of interest to note that certainly in more modern times, the only event to have even made a dent, so to speak, upon the rise and increase of the human race was the Black Death, the bubonic plague of the 1300s, which literally caused the deaths of approximately a third of the population of Europe, as it is believed at that time. Nothing, even that, compares with what Noah experienced. This present disease, for all the magnitude of it and the frightening nature of it, affects only a proportion of the population, and of those that contract it, only a proportion are seriously affected, and of them, only a smaller proportion's lives are at risk. But in this judgment, recorded here in Genesis, the statistics are the opposite way round. The numbers are the other way around. And we read here of the death and overthrow of all humanity. And various predictions have been made as to how many persons might have been alive upon the earth at this time in human history, counting the generations from creation. And it is not unrealistic to assume that the population of the world might have numbered in its millions by this time. And yet, all perished except Noah and his immediate family, these eight souls who were upon the ark. This is the judgment of God of a magnitude and on a scale unparalleled at any other time in human history. And here in the midst of it is this man, Noah, and his wife and his three sons and their wives, spared by God from the overthrow of humanity. And let us not assume that Noah was some sort of superhuman or extraordinary being. Let us not imagine that he was of a different order of person than you or I. If Scripture teaches us anything about these Bible characters, about these patriarchs of old, it teaches us this, that they were men of like passions as we are. Yes, it is true that the lifespans of these early patriarchs were of a much greater order than ours are today. But perhaps with that exception, and perhaps the fact that they were living closer to God's original creation, without the effect of many millennia of the fall upon human ability and strength and physical and mental capacity, other than those remarks, we can say that they were men and indeed women of like passions as we are. And I wonder, my friends, if we can imagine what it would have been to be in Noah's place and to endure and experience what Noah experienced. Not only the destruction of all humanity, except for himself and those seven other persons with him, but also to be shut in that ark for so long a period of time. Now, we shall make reference in a little while to Noah's journal, as it is, and the dating of events, which is here for us in Genesis 7 and 8. But of course, there is a common misconception that the global flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, that is not true. The rains prevailing from the heavens and the flood waters coming up from below the ground, that went on for 40 days and 40 nights. But the entire period of time that Noah spent in that ark was over a year. Over a year in that confinement and in those very restricted circumstances. He keeps, as it were, a journal for us, carefully dating the events from the time of his 600th year, which is recorded there in verse 11 of chapter 7. The second month and the 17th day of that month, of his 600th year of life. And as you will observe, he does not eventually exit the ark until just over a year later, in his 601st year, chapter 8, verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month. For that protracted period of time, Noah and his family, and of course all the wildlife, the livestock that God graciously spared as well, were confined to the ark. And so, my friends, it does us well to hold our present crisis, as we might justly call it, in perspective with these things. Noah and his family shut away for a year in the midst of this global destruction and overthrow. And you think how anxious we are inclined to become, and how vexed we are to think that perhaps for 3 weeks, or maybe for 3 months, we are obliged to observe certain restrictions, and that a proportion of humanity, which, if God is merciful, will be counted in its tens or at worst hundreds of thousands, will suffer and potentially die. And yet here is Noah, a man just like you or I, passing through something on such a horrifically greater scale and suffering lockdown, if we may so call it, for about a year and 11 days. How, we might ask, did Noah contend with these things, and what can we learn from his experience and from his example? I should like, my friends, in the time available to us, to look at 3 points, as it were, in this narrative. Look at before, the flood and during the flood and after the flood. And to make just three brief remarks under each of those headings. So let us come chronologically to the beginning and let us look at events before the flood. And I would like to draw your attention to the mercies of God which are to be seen, the goodness of God and the favour of God, even in this scene of near universal, near total destruction. Because we might say, well, surely destruction on this scale, there is nothing to be, nothing to be seen of mercy or grace or goodness in it. But quite the opposite is true, my friends. There are so many tokens of God's goodness to be seen, even in these events, even in the flood. And let me mention three of them. We can see, for example, the mercy of God in the long notice that was given. The long notice that was given. This account here in Genesis, which is very carefully dated and enumerated for us, begins at the turn of chapter 5 and chapter 6 here in Genesis, where we are told Noah had come to his 500th year. And it was, or at least it seems to be from the narrative of Scripture, at around this time that God began to manifest unto Noah his purposes and his divine scheme, as it were, his sovereign will to bring about an overthrow of humanity for which Noah was to be prepared. But not Noah only, let it be said. Because what we should register about these events, my friends, is that it was hardly a private enterprise. This ark, the very exacting dimensions and descriptions of which are given in the book of Genesis, would have been a huge construction project. And whilst we know that early man attempted some very great schemes indeed, not least the building of the Tower of Babel, yet this ark must have been possibly the largest man-made object, perhaps, that had ever been attempted to date, at least in this point in history. And the notice that it must have attracted and the attention that it must have been received must have been on a grand scale indeed. Not least because it's not unreasonable to assume that Noah must have employed many persons in the construction of the ark, other than just himself and his immediate family. Many would have been engaged in the fashioning of it, and we can only imagine the talk which there must have been concerning it. Moreover, we learn of Noah, as we read the New Testament accounts, that he was a preacher of righteousness. And we should not assume that Noah passed this century of his life in silence or in a state of obscurity, but used that time to preach unto the souls that were around him. And this is certainly the implication of Peter's epistle when he remarks upon these things, that Christ was preached in the days of Noah, that the means of deliverance from wrath to come was preached in the days of Noah, that there was long notice given by God of the events which were coming upon the world, in order that not only Noah and his family, but any who hearkened unto that word and received it by faith, might take steps for their deliverance. Well now, my friends, we might say, is there any parallel to this in our current experience, in the current crisis? We might say, well, surely this disease, so far as scientists know, only appeared at the end of last year in December. And here we are, it is only just April now. That is hardly a century of warning. We have only had 3 months or so to prepare ourselves for this. But my friends, that really isn't true, is it? Certainly not as we consider the word of Holy Scripture. I'm afraid that our prosperity, the plenty, the freedoms which we enjoy, particularly here in the Western world, have dulled our senses, dulled our wits indeed, and have caused us to reflect upon this life and to regard this life as so secure and so pleasant and so immovable. We read the words of the psalmist, who in his prosperity was inclined to say, "I shall never be moved." We get so used to having it so good that we forget what the scriptures tell us about the world in which we live. You see, my friends, we begin to think of this world and this existence, we think of this as being the realm of life and almost of immortality, perhaps. We have too much of our heaven upon earth. And we lose sight of the fact that this world, this is a scene of death. It is a scene of tribulation. It is a scene of degeneracy and of decay and of all the dreadful impacts and consequences of the fall. And here we are, particularly in the Western world, in the United Kingdom, we have become so isolated from those things. We have protected ourselves from the reality of existence and from all the dreadful truths of human life, alas, as it is to be experienced around so much of the rest of the world, and forget that it is a scene of disease and death and decay and deterioration and descent toward a lost eternity. That is the true state of the world, my friends, that we are in, and the scriptures tell us so. The fact that it is just happening to everybody so slowly, the fact that most people, at least those around us in this country, might be expected to live to 70 or 80 or 90 years, does not remove the fact that they are all dying, every last man, woman and child of them. Oh, they are not being carried away in an instant, in a matter of days or weeks, by a flood. They are not all being carried off by a pandemic or by disease in a matter of weeks or months or years, but they are still all dying. And though we might like to stop our ears to it, or shut our eyes to it, or insulate and protect ourselves from it, it is the solemn, it is the dreadful truth of this world, of this existence. This is how the scriptures describe it to us, my friends. This is not the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. This is not heaven, this is earth. This is not immortality, this is mortality and frailty and brevity. In the world, the Lord tells us, ye shall have tribulation. I say it to our reproof, to our rebuke, my friends, how ill-prepared we are for any kind of adversity or difficulty or tribulation and need. In practical matters, we are unprepared. In spiritual matters, we are still more woefully unprepared. Despite all that the Lord tells us about this present existence, about this present evil world, which he tells us it lieth in the wicked one, it groaneth in bondage. It is a scene of death and destruction still, and we have been told it for 2,000 years and more, my friends. We could not ask for more notice, for more warning, than that which God has mercifully given. So the mercy of God is there in the long notice given, but we also have the mercy of God in the provision of means, in the provision of means. He instructed Noah in very explicit and detailed terms how to build an ark for the deliverance of himself and of his family and for the wildlife and the creatures that would descend upon the ark and which God would bring and install upon it. God provided a means for Noah's deliverance. God instructed in the use of means. Now, we have remarked upon this recently and said that how in so many of the miracles which God wrought in both the Old and the New Testaments, in the deliverances which he gave, in the things which he accomplished, God instructed the use of means. And whereas God might easily have spoken a word only, or done less than speak a word, and accomplished some miraculous outcome, and we know that on certain occasions that is how God acted, yet on other occasions he instructs in the use of means. He tells Naaman to go and wash in the river seven times, be cured of leprosy. He instructs a man there in the New Testament to wash in the pool of Siloam to receive his sight. And here, in the case of Noah, he instructs him in the use of means to build this ark to the saving of his house. And Noah is given this long period of time in which to do it, and in to complete the task in order that those means might be on hand for his deliverance from the wrath which descended. And God is very gracious in this. God is very good in this. That whilst appointing in his sovereignty times of judgment to come, yet he also graciously appoints the means for deliverance in order that we might be spared. And once again, we have it in our own lives at this present time. And the current threat is not from rising floodwaters. The current threat is from disease and from an illness that might ravage the body and cause sickness even unto death. And yet, in so many parts of the world, it has pleased God to already grant the means for the relief of those things and for the treatment of those things, and even, we trust in the due process of time, the cure of these things. And it is not mere coincidence that this has come about. It is not the wit of man only, it is not the skill of men, it is not the advancement of science and biology, though of course these things are involved. Behind it all is the goodness of God and the grace and mercy of God in providing means. Now, it is also important to register this, my friends, that where God has appointed means, those means are to be used. They are to be applied to. Now, yes, it is true that God does not have to use means. You know, you and I, we have lived our lives upon this world to whatever age we have now reached. And who can say how many times you and I were in mortal peril? How many times, perhaps, we, completely oblivious or ignorant of the fact, came within a hair's breadth of death. Perhaps whilst we were upon the roads, perhaps whilst we were walking in the street, perhaps whilst we were doing some task or job in the home or in the workplace. And we were within inches of death and didn't know it. But God graciously intervened in those circumstances and prevented that threat or that hazard from developing or from taking our lives. No means were used. We were ignorant of the state of things. We were unaware of the peril in which we stood. God, without our even knowing or doing or changing anything, delivered us. And we bless him, albeit ignorantly and retrospectively, for so working. But here is a different set of circumstances, my friends. Here is a known threat. Here is a risk which we have heard of. And here are means whereby we might be preserved from it. We might be protected from it. We might receive some relief from it. And let me say that it would be folly in the extreme to ignore those means, to ignore the advice, to say that we shall not observe it, that we shall carry on as normal and simply trust God to preserve us. My friends, imagine if Noah had taken that line of reasoning. Imagine if Noah had said, well, God says that I'm uniquely found righteous amongst the inhabitants of the world, and God has said that he will deliver me and my family and preserve seed in the earth through me and my family. Well, then what's the point of building the ark? What's the point of going into the ark? If God wants to preserve me, he can do it supernaturally. I don't need to go to all these lengths. I don't need to take this trouble. I don't need to be shut in for a year. Why doesn't God just do it extraordinarily, or supernaturally, or in a moment, or at a word? What folly, we would say. That would not be faith, Noah. That would be fatalism. That would be not confidence. That would be disobedience. God has provided means. He tells you to use them. And this Noah does. And this, my friends, we must do too. Though it might seem arduous to us, though there might be a part of us that thinks it's an infringement of our liberties and that we would like to do otherwise, we must submit ourselves to them. We must use the means. We must take those steps which God himself has brought to our notice, that we might be preserved. But equally, my friends, there must be the exercise of faith in those God-given means. Don't imagine that once Noah and his family were aboard the ark, once the door was shut upon them, that somehow that was an end of faith for Noah and his family. No, it was only the beginning. Only the beginning. They still had to trust that the ark would preserve them and protect them, that it would be a means of deliverance from the flood. God was not absent from their thinking from this point on. They had to trust him every day of that tenure in the ark, every moment of every day. And so do we, my friends. Let us not think that simply because there are means or practical steps that we might take from our deliverance, for our deliverance, that point God is to be excluded from our thinking. No, indeed. There is, of course, this combination which we see throughout the scriptures of faith and works together, taking their respective and due places. As it has been said before, in various different ways, we are to pray to God in the storm and keep rowing. We are to trust God and keep our powder dry. That is to say, we are to apply ourselves to those means which God has appointed for our deliverance, for our preservation, and trust God in the use of them, and that he will make them effective and effectual to us in an hour of need. So God's mercy is to be seen, the long notice given, in the provision of means, but also in the divine ordering of Noah's circumstances. And I would just draw your attention to one remarkable expression here in chapter 7, verse 16. We read, "And the Lord shut him in." And the Lord shut him in. Now there has been some debate over what these words might mean. Whether it was perhaps the case that the access door into the ark was of such proportions that Noah could not have known how to close it himself. And that once he and his family and all the creatures were embarked upon the ark, it was still a great question as to how the door was to be closed, but that God by some miraculous means did it. Well, that is one interpretation. There is perhaps some basis to it. But at a still more fundamental level, my friends, whether it was Noah or some divine power that ultimately shut the door of the ark, the point is this. It was God that put Noah there. It was the Lord that shut him in. And I would like you to remember this as well, as we are perhaps quite literally shut in, confined to our own homes, in a situation of lockdown, as it is commonly being called. What has brought this situation about? Is it merely the effect of circumstances? Is it the imposition of governments upon us? Is it the will of man that brings us to this state and condition? My friends, no, it is not. If we are shut in, it is because the Lord has shut us in. It is because the Lord has confined us. It is because the Lord has put us in this place and in this state and in condition, this condition. And no other reason than that. It is the Lord's doing. And we need to register that, my friends. We need to register it. It is the Lord who delivers us from the miry clay. It is the Lord who takes us out of a pit. It is the Lord who sets our feet upon a solid rock and brings us into a wide place. God is sovereign when he does that. And you know, my friends, God is also sovereign when he puts us in the pit. God is sovereign when he brings us into straitened circumstances. God is sovereign when he puts as much when he puts us in the dungeon, or in the lion's den, or in the fiery furnace, as when he brings us out. And we should realize this, my friends. And we should not see it as a reason to complain or to murmur against God, but rather to praise and to bless him, and to find great comfort in our situation, knowing that it has come about through no other means, for no other reason, than God himself, and his sovereign will, and his perfect way. Noah was shut in the ark by God, and as limiting and restricting and debilitating and as incarcerating as that must have seemed to him, it was for his safety, it was for his deliverance, it was for his salvation. And let us remember that likewise in our present situation. So all of these things belong to the time before the flood. But now we have this period of a year during the flood. What happened then? And what is to be seen and learned from this period during the flood? It was over a year in length, as we have observed. And I would like to make three remarks upon this period of the narrative. And three acts of remembrance, which we see here. Three acts of remembrance. And the first to register is this, that God remembered Noah. Here it is in chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah. Now here is a beautiful expression. Here is a wonderful word of truth concerning God in his dealings with men. One of the consequences, perhaps, of our present confinement and separation, the one from another, being unable to meet with family members, having relatively restricted means of communication, perhaps, that we can begin to feel very isolated. And perhaps there are some for whom this is even more profound than others, particularly those who live alone, those who, through various reasons, are in a state of solitude, perhaps at a great remove from friends or family. It is possible to feel very isolated indeed, and to feel forgotten, and to perhaps have anxious cares, and to think, well, if anything were to happen to me, who would know? Or if I were to run out of this or that or the other thing, would there be anyone to help? And who am I going to phone if I find myself in need? Or who am I going to speak to? Or where is my help going to come from? It is possible to begin to think in this way and to have anxious cares along those lines. Well, let me comfort you, as I would comfort my own heart, my friends, with this glorious truth here in chapter 8, verse 1. God remembers. God remembers. It is a wonderful fact, but we might say almost a fact that doesn't need to be stated. Because how could God do otherwise? God is not subject to human fallibilities. He does not forget. Things do not escape his mind, so to speak. They do not evade his notice. They do not pass by unremarked by him. He is sovereign over all. He knoweth all things. So of course he cannot forget. Forgetting is something contrary to God, even in respect, of course, of our sins and unrighteousnesses. He actively says, these will I remember no more. He will positively act in that way. It is not a matter of accidentally forgetting or conniving or overlooking, because God cannot do these things. God cannot forget. God cannot cease to be aware or conscious of any creature that he has made, not the least sparrow that falls, not even a single hair of your head, fellow believer. God is aware of it all. God knows it all. And, my friends, if that is true of God concerning us at all times, at the best of times, then how much more is it true in times of crisis and need? Was God going to forget Noah and those other seven souls with him aboard the ark when they were the last remaining examples of humankind? Was he going to forget them then, when they were literally the only living things upon the face of a fallen and cursed planet? Of course not. If God's mindfulness of Noah had been true in the 500 years, the 600 years leading up to this, it was more true than ever now. And my friends, the same applies to us. God, who knows us and has us in the hollow of his hand, as the apple of his eye, under the shadow of his wings, whichever analogy you care to use, they are equally precious and descriptive. If that is true in the best of our times, and at the in the normality of circumstances, then surely it is even more true in times of need and distress, such as we pass through now. God remembered Noah. But let me also say to you this, my friends. Noah remembered God. Noah remembered God. And we might say, well, what evidence do we have of this? How do we know that with all the distress that had come upon them, with all the limitations and privations of the ark, with all the psychological burden that must have been upon Noah at this time, how do we know that he remembered God? Well, it is quite evident from the narrative of Scripture that Noah knew much about God. He knew about God's law. He knew about the worship of God. And we've got various tokens of this, not least that Noah evidently knew, without God having to describe it to him, which beasts were clean and which were unclean, as there was a different number of each to be taken aboard the ark. It is also clear that Noah knew much about the making of sacrifices. And here at the exit from the ark, where an altar is made and a sacrifice is offered, Noah knew precisely how to do this. It was something that had evidently come down to him by that godly line, that covenant line passed down through first from godly Abel and then of course through Seth and so on, the faithful remnant in the earth had kept that knowledge of God alive, and now that he was on the ark he did not let that knowledge perish. He remembered God. Everything that Noah did was motivated by his knowledge and cognizance of God. By faith, Noah, we are told. By faith, Noah, Hebrews chapter 11, did the things which he did, built an ark to the saving of his house. And that faith in God, that sensibility toward God, was not something that existed before the ark and then disappeared once Noah was in it. Quite the opposite, my friends. Let me say, if anything, Noah had more time, more reason to think of God and to remember God in the ark than ever he had done before. God remembered Noah. Noah remembered God. And one particular way that Noah did this, which is also alluded to in this chapter 8, was in this, thirdly, that Noah remembered the Sabbath day. He remembered the Sabbath day. Now, you might ask, well, what evidence is there that Noah remembered the Sabbath day? We know that God had originally spoken that institution to Adam, this pattern of days, of 6 days of labour and work, followed by a day of rest, 1 day in seven set aside for God and for holy exercises. Well, can we really say that Noah did that aboard the ark? Well, I believe we can, my friends. And there is evidence of it, not least the fact that he kept such careful count of the days. This was not a man given over to black despair, who considered once he was on the ark, well, that was it, he'd better just sit tight and see what happened, and hope that some good would come, but maybe they would all perish after all, and this whole enterprise would be a failure. No, that was not Noah's mindset at all. From the very beginning, we see that he kept careful count of the days, that he numbered the days, that he carefully observed what was going on, albeit his view from the ark was very limited. He was granted but one window, as it would appear. And he paid very careful attention to how long the rains came and how long the floods rose, and to the period of time which they stayed and the period of time in which they abated. It is very accurately and precisely documented. Why was Noah paying such careful attention to the passage of time? How could he keep such an accurate record of days? What was his motivation and reason in doing this? Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, that Noah was very careful to keep the Sabbath day, to remember the Lord's day, and to sanctify it and to keep it holy, even in these extreme circumstances in which he was found. And we observe this very important expression in verse 10 of chapter 8, and he stayed yet other 7 days. Other 7 days. And we might say, well, what other 7 days? 7 days haven't been mentioned before now. Well, they are inferred. We are told how that Noah, as the flood seemed to be waxing towards its conclusion, and the waters were abating so far as he could tell, that he sent forth at first a raven, that he sent forth a dove. And he did not do these things at random, my friends. He didn't do them at arbitrary intervals. He did them every 7 days. He sent out the raven, it would appear, and then waited 7 days, and sent out a dove. And then when the dove returned, he waited 7 days, sent it again. And when the dove returned, he waited 7 days and sent it again, and so on. Noah was observing a 7-day week for no other reason, let me suggest, than that he desired to honour God's law. Noah had been found righteous by God before the flood came, and that righteousness would be a practical righteousness. There is no other sort of righteousness. It would have manifested itself in the way in which he conducted himself, the way in which he observed the Lord's commandments, in the way in which he kept and remembered the Lord's day. And here, on board the ark, he is observing this pattern of days. And on each Lord's day, it appears he took measures to seek the mind and will of the Lord, and to know what the Lord would have him do. God told Noah to go into the ark. He gave him no advance notice of when he was going to come out of the ark. And in order to determine the mind and will of the Lord, it seems that Noah applied himself upon the Sabbath days. He sent out a raven. The raven was clearly audible. The raven could survive in the tops of the mountains that were revealed. The raven could survive on carrion, of which there would have been plenty. And as long as Noah could hear the clanging cry of the raven, he knew that the raven was out there, that the raven was finding a means for its existence and sustenance. He sent out the dove. At first the dove could find no place to rest, and so returned to the ark, being a passerine, being a homing bird. Of course it would. And so he waits another 7 days and sends it forth again, and this time it comes back with evidence of new life and growth, and valleys that have now clearly been exposed by the retreating flood water. He sends it out again on another Sabbath day, and this time it comes not back. And now he knows that if a creature is a dove, like a dove has found a place to rest and to establish itself, then the end is clearly close for him and his family. They will come out again. On these Sabbath days, seeking the mind and will of God, sanctifying the day and keeping it holy. And what a glorious continuity this gave him for that year on the ark, and what comfort was brought to his soul by the things discovered on those Sabbath days. Oh, my friends, whatever else might come upon us, and whatever condition we might be in, let us to the utmost of our ability remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We shall not do so in vain. It will ever be for our blessing and good. And so at length, Noah and his family come out of the ark. And let us look lastly at certain features at the end of this narrative and after the flood had receded. And I should like to look at three negations in this connection. And the first of them is here in verse 21 of chapter 8. The Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. God says, I will not curse any more. Now, what are we to understand by this, my friends? And is it really so encouraging as all that? God here says that man is completely stained and spoiled by sin, as it were, that the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. God makes it clear that the flood had not changed that fundamental fact concerning fallen humanity. But God here says that he will not punish sin as it deserves to be punished by temporal means and by practical means and by judgments in this life upon the earth. And that should be a great comfort to us, my friend. That God's punishments are not meted out as sin demands that they ought to be in this life and in purely practical ways. Not for the Christian, not indeed for the unbeliever either. Oh, imagine if this were how God acted. Imagine if God did reward us all according to our iniquities in this life. Imagine if God did recompense us for our sins in this life. Imagine if God did mete out the punishment which every sin deserved by some practical judgment in this life. Oh, my friends, what disasters would be abroad, what crises, what emergencies, what extinctions of nations and states and peoples would come about if God continued to deal in this way. But he does not. He does not. In the flood, he did it once as a demonstration of the seriousness of sin and of the reality of his wrath against sin, of the magnitude of his judgment. But once would suffice for all time to make this clear. And he does not do it again. However bad things might get, my friends, and however distressing the times may appear to be, God will not mete out punishment in proportion to the way that sin demands it be punished in this life or by practical means. He will not curse. And now here is another negation in verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. The Lord will not curse the earth again on the scale or to the magnitude that he did in the flood. But equally we are told that certain fundamental facts of our earthly existence will not cease, will not be suspended. Now, of course, during the flood they were. We cannot imagine what the changes must have been in terms of day and night and the times and the seasons. For that year that a flood prevailed upon the earth, there was a complete suspension of the ordinary pattern of things, seasons and time and so forth. But, says God, he will not suspend those things again. They will not completely cease. Sure, there have been times of failed harvests, there have been periods of drought when rain was expected, periods of rain when warmth was expected. There are parts of the earth that are deserts and parts that are Arctic wilderness, but still, at a fundamental level, God does not suspend time, the rotation of the earth upon its axis, the succession of the seasons. Yes, God has his judgments. Yes, God has his attitude towards sin. But he will never manifest it in the revocation of these essential things. And how comforting it is for us, my friends, even this time through which we pass, to be able to look out of our windows and to see the evidences of spring, and to see the natural world still going about its business, and seeing plants and flowers springing up, and admit that yes, whilst things are very bad for human society at present, and especially bad for a proportion of human society, yet still this promise of God is true, and these things are not ceasing. And I thought it was interesting, my friends, you've perhaps heard that many children, young people, have been encouraged to display rainbows in their windows as a sign of hope, or as a sign of promise after a time of distress. Very interesting, I thought, that this should be done. Alas, the vast multitude of them knowing nothing about the origin of the rainbow, nothing of its genesis here in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. But my friends, let us have a better understanding and a better knowledge of these things, and take comfort in the promises of God in times of judgment. He will not curse as sin deserves. He will not permit these essential things to cease from the world. But lastly, and perhaps most importantly of all, I would like you to register this, my friends, that Noah's deliverance from the flood was not an ultimate deliverance. Noah's deliverance from the flood was not an ultimate deliverance. What do I mean by that? It was not a deliverance from sin. Within a few short verses of Noah's exit from the ark, we find Noah in a state of sin. We find his son Ham in a state of sin. Noah and his family, though they passed through this time of flood and were spared from those temporal judgments, were not delivered from sin. And also, they were not delivered from death. Their lives were spared through the flood, but Noah died, and his wife died, and his sons died, and his sons' wives died. They were not delivered from sin. They were not delivered from death by these things. Now, we trust in the mercies of God that in the due process of time, we will be free from these present difficulties. We will be delivered from death, from this disease, for the present time. And we praise him if that is true. But it will not be a deliverance from sin. It will not be a deliverance from mortality and the weakness of the flesh, my friend. That needs a greater deliverance still. The deliverance that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverance that can only come through the salvation of our souls, that makes the death of the body but a temporary thing, and brings immortality to the soul, that we should live eternally. Oh, may God be pleased to spare us from our present distresses, but might he moreover be pleased to deliver us from wrath to come, to deliver us from sin and death, by means of the great antitype and fulfillment of the ark, even the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory we ask it. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 751. 751. Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears thy way. Wait thou his time. So shall this night soon end in joyous day. Number 751, for the benefit of those listening online, we have a pre-recording of the hymn.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.